We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're down to verse 21. We'll most likely refer back to a few verses, but let's go on from here. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. So God the Father made Jesus Christ the sin offering for us. Jesus never sinned by word or action. Jesus did not inherit the original sin through Adam that was passed on to all mankind. This, again, is the simple reason for the virgin birth. Jesus had to be placed in a situation of holiness the same as Adam and Eve were in before the fall. They had no indwelling sin. They had no sinful nature in them until they yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. So for Jesus, this is why the scripture calls him the second or the other Adam, he had to be placed in a similar situation where there was no original sin in him. And so God the Father did this through the virgin birth. The sinful nature was passed through the male or through the human line. And so Jesus, when he took on the human nature, when he took on the human form, he did not take on the sinful nature. He was put, if you will, in a neutral situation. Again, he had to be put in a similar situation to Adam, that he could be tested and tried for sin. Many people tend to think and say, ignorantly, because they don't know Scripture, oh, well, Jesus never could have sinned because he was the Son of God. Then everything written in the Bible is a lie and a mockery on God's point. Adam never had no sin in him, and yet he sinned. He sinned by choice. And this is how the sinful nature passed on through mankind and is still there. This had to be undone in Jesus Christ. And the virgin birth, the power of the Holy One coming upon him, this happened. And so he was put in a situation that he could be tested as Adam was, yet not already be a sinner, as all of Adam's children are. We all have partaken of the corrupt nature even before we make actions or take choices. And again, God deals accordingly. So Jesus never sinned again by word or action. He was put in a position, he had no sinful nature. And then for the term of his whole life, and especially during the ministry, his 3 years or so of ministry when the Holy Spirit anointed him, then he was tested severely by the devil and demonic forces, and never once did they get him to sin on any word or action. And therefore, he was the perfect sin offering. He chose to serve God. Adam failed the first and only test given. Jesus had to endure a whole lifetime and resist all of the devil's temptations that came to him at various times and not ever yield to them. And he succeeded in doing this. So humans are sinful by nature, yet it is mainly the acts of sin that call forth God's judgment. We will see that God acts accordingly to how man responds to him. He takes into consideration many things. Scripture says he winks at their ignorance, and he knows the sinful nature, yet we find all through the scripture he never judged people for their sinful nature or how they were born or that kind of stuff. He judged them when they willfully disobeyed his word and rebelled against him. That's what they were called into judgment for. So in simple terms, all humans have a drawing to the sinful desires by birth and nature, yet they're basically not called into account for sin until they do it by choice. And we find this all through the scriptures, whether it was Jews or Gentiles, those who knew the covenant and those who did not. This is how God dealt with people through the generations. God never called anybody into account and said, I'm punishing you because you were born into sin. You do not find that in scripture. You cannot find one iota that even hints to this in scripture. That is not to say that they're not sinners and they do not have a sinful nature in them. Okay, so this is why we find that babies and little children and the mentally retarded, they have a sinful nature because they're born into that. This is why they can experience sickness and death, because of the curse of Adam's nature. that came upon man. But no one scripture can you find that God ever called them into judgment for this, what I call this personal sin of being born into the human race. You have demonic teachers, you have Calvinistic heretics that will teach that babies burn in hell simply because they die to unbelievers. These people are evil, and they teach God is a worse devil than the devil is, if you understand what they're saying. They think they're honoring God, but it is nothing more but doctrines of demons is what they're teaching. They actually imply, if you listen to what they're saying, that the devil is kinder than God is. Okay? So again, what we find, though, is that God does not call them into judgment for the personal sin there of being born into the nature, yet they are born that way. Yet the death of Christ, we will find, clears the way for God to be merciful to the ignorant and the unknowing. Much of what Christ did on the cross, some people do not fully understand what he did. Men are cursed and rejected by God for rejecting the gospel. This is the main thing. You will find God's wrath and punishment always, the scripture applies, comes upon those who reject the gospel. Rarely do you find any emphasis in scripture of God judging a person who has not been called into accountability. You simply do not find this. Again, you find other scriptures of God's patience and long-suffering, and even though they're recognized as sinner, the extent of their sin and their accountability to God is not to the degree of a person who willingly rejects the message of God and willingly sins against God's commands and laws. You find he does deal with them quite differently. Okay? So mainly we'll see that even in the book of Revelations, the curses that come upon many of these people is those who have rejected the knowledge and the word of God that has been given them. God deals with people that have not heard the gospel and other situations. He will deal with them according to the law of conscience and other means that he will deal with them. Yet they will be held accountable to what truth they've been given, and they will be judged by that. Okay. How can they believe, again, the scripture says, unless one preaches to them? Again, Paul is saying this. They cannot, again. Yet men who do not hear the gospel are judged by their conscience, and it will accuse them or excuse them before God. People forget this, even ministers. They like to use the one side of the scripture, so they're not rightly handling the word of God. The scripture says to Paul that there are people that have had not the gospel or the law of God that will be judged by their conscience, and some of them will be excused. Never once does it say all of them will be accused. You do not find that in scripture. Before Jesus came, God considered certain people righteous Gentiles that knew not the law, and they considered righteous before God. So I cannot believe that since the gospel came that all of a sudden God's changed his mind, and he's going to punish these people now that were not punished under God's other laws. That would imply then that it is not good news, that it's terrible news, that the gospel never should have came, because the heathen now are under worse judgment than they were under the law of God and Moses and the conscience. So if people use a little common sense, they'll find out that sometimes their theology simply is not scriptural. You have to be able to put all of these things together. And the scripture says that some will be accused. When they stand before God in judgment, their conscience will judge them as being guilty, and they will acknowledge that. But there are some that their conscience will excuse them. Does not mean that they are sinless and they've never failed. Again, God will deal with them according to his own standards, how much light they've been given, how they reformed, how they tried to repent in the light that they had. He did the same under the law. He allowed. There were degrees of sin. There was degrees of punishment. Under the law, most sin could be forgiven and sacrifice could be made. For major sins like murder and kidnapping and blasphemy against God, there was no forgiveness for. These people were put to death and they could not be forgiven. So we'll see that God did judge and does judge sin differently in different people. Again, the scripture says he winked at their ignorance of the nations. He gave them more latitude. And he did not call them into account for certain things that they were ignorant of, even though they were still guilty of various things. And again, we'll see that the whole plan of God, and Jesus dying on the cross, not only covers those who receive the gospel, it is going to cover babies and retarded people They do not have the mentality or even the brains to know what right and wrong is and have no consciousness of these things. Again, for Calvinism and certain Christians to teach that babies and these kind of people go to hell simply because they're born to the wrong parents, they make Satan into being a saint and God into being a devil. They pervert Scripture and they're going to hell for doing this and for accusing God of being more wicked than the devil is. You can imagine the punishment that's going to come upon them. As the Scripture says in Peter's, they distort Scripture to their own destruction. They distort all Scripture to their own destruction. This is the devil in the pulpit making God worse than he is. And again, he has his own ministers that propagate his lies. Okay. So we will find then that they will be excused, some of them, but the law of conscience still must answer to the will of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Again, it's only through the sacrifice of Christ himself that every human, even babies and mentally retarded, that they will be excused as a person with the conscience will. But again, it will not be excused just arbitrarily. When Jesus died on the cross, he took care of all of this. All of that will be assigned to him. All of the sin of the old nature, all of the sin of every wicked person that's ever lived and ever will live, has been assigned to Jesus Christ. And therefore, he will deal with them according to the light and the truth that they've been given. Okay, so we say the baby and retarded person cannot be brought into personal judgment. They do not have the ability to know right from wrong. Again, it would be unkind of God, and it would actually be unjust of God to do this. You can find no scripture that he does this. He cannot call into judgment those who are not capable of making decisions or reasoning things out and then taking and making a choice in the matter. And yet, because of the sinful inbred nature that passes, these things will also be taken care of under the law of Christ. This is what we call the gospel, the law of Christ and his grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Notice what it says here, that though the sin is present, it is not judged to that person or counted to that person where there is no law to call it into account. So it clearly states that where there is no law, the law of Moses, we could say the Old Testament law, yet I believe we understand the whole context of what Paul's saying. He's talking about the law of conscience, and he's talking about the other minimum that people could hear and understand in their inner being. He's saying where there is no one to call into account or it's not revealed to them, then sin will not be imputed to them. Personal sin will not be brought up against them. Again, God is not calling any baby or any retarded person into a judgment and calling them because there is no law that they are capable of comprehending. It would be unjust of God to do this. Again, when people speak of God's sovereignty and he does as he pleases, they are speaking through the devil. They're not speaking by Scripture because God does not do as he pleases in conflict with the rest of his nature. And the Bible speaks more of God's patience and long-suffering and forgiveness than it does of him exacting an arbitrary will of his own. Even God's wisdom is against that. God does not act arbitrarily. He does not act on impulse. He does not act on the spur of the moment. He acts by the total attributes of everything that he is. So when people try to take one attribute of God and magnify it at the expense of others, they're doing the work of the devil and they're misrepresenting who God is and what his word says about him. Okay. So again, whether it's the law of Moses that he was talking about or whether it was the law of conscience, again, where there is no law bringing them into account, it will not be charged to them. They will not legally be brought up in this matter personally. And the word impute means to put to their account is actually what it means. It will not be counted against them, for it would have been imputed to Christ, if we understand again, in their stead. That God had planned all of this. Remember, the plan of salvation was from the beginning of mankind. Some scriptures that say, you know, from the foundation of the world, I tend to believe it means from the foundation of when man entered the world and God started dealing with man. Again, in God's mind, the past, present, future, he knows everything. But in the context of man, he always deals in the present and things that they can understand because we live in time. We do not live in the past or the future. We live in the eternal present, and therefore this is basically how God deals with us, according to a daily thing. So again, the sin that was in their nature, the sin they were born to, that made them a corrupt nature, again, through the sacrifice of Christ, this was imputed to him on the cross. Under the old covenant, it was temporarily the sins of the people were covered by the sacrifice of animals, but they weren't literally dealt with. But it was still imputed to Christ in the sacrifice. And the proof of that is that God did not judge them, and he dealt with them as a covenant people, even though they had the sinful nature influencing them, and they did not have their conscience purified, and they did not have the Holy Spirit living in them. But notice, he was gracious to them under the law. He dealt with them at a lower level, according to the light he gave them, and he did not judge the standard of the new covenant and to those who have been given greater law. So again, if we use common sense, God cannot judge and call into account an infant baby who cannot comprehend anything, where he can call into account an 80-year-old man that's lived a full life and done as he's pleased and chosen to rebel against God and live his own selfish life. So again, he will deal with them definitely by a different standard. Again, according to the truth that he has given them and how much grace he has extended them. So God counted the sin of the world, the sin of every human, to Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord, the sinless one, was legally counted as a sinner for all mankind, yet he never sinned. When the scripture says he was made sin, it's not speaking in the literal sense. Again, we have to see speaking representatively again, that Jesus was made the sin offering, that God's judgment was on him, was representative. He was judged as every sinner in the world, yet even while he was being judged, he was the perfect one. He had never sinned willingly, nor did he have the original sin nature. Therefore, he was the perfect representative. If he had any sin in him, if he was literally made sin, he could not have fulfilled that scripture, being the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord, the sinless one, was legally counted as a sinner. We can in a sense say it was imputed to him to be a sinner. Again, it means to count to. It doesn't say that he's literally changed. Okay? And as a sinner, all mankind, it was placed on him. The sin of mankind was placed on one who never sinned. That God, from a legal standpoint, looked at Jesus, and Jesus agreed to the deal, and he said, will you bear the sin of the world? Can I judge you in their place? Because you're sinless, you can represent them. And Jesus willingly offered himself, the scripture said, by the eternal spirit unto God. And therefore we find also is why sin could not hold him when he died. His body could not corrupt because that was a part of the curse. And even though he was symbolically cursed and judged by God, literally he was not a sinner. He never was. And therefore he was raised by the spirit of holiness. The scripture says he was raised by the Father, and also says this was the proof that he was the Son of God and the sinless one, that sin never had no literal hold over Jesus. Remember, right before he died, he told his disciples, he said, the wicked one is coming, referring to Satan in the garden. He says, and he has no part in me. He was the only human that ever could say that. There was nothing in him of original sin. He had never listened and yielded to the devil's temptation, so he could literally say, he has no part in me. So he was the one in Hebrews says was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Therefore, he was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. He actually became both through God's plan. Okay, at the same time, if we go back to the scripture, not only was he made to be sin as our representative on our behalf, mankind, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do we see here? God did this so we could be counted as righteous. We're going to see the word imputed righteousness there by Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to verse 19. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, again the word means imputing, to put to someone's account, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, talking about the preacher and the teacher of the gospel, that we are to present this gospel to the world. So again, we find what? That our sin was imputed to Christ, And at the same time when this happened, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. Remember, it's representative now. We died. The scripture says, speaking of mankind and his nature, who he was, we were crucified, Paul said, with Christ. We were buried with him. But it also says we were resurrected when Christ resurrected. See, then we not only was our sins counted to Jesus, we were made righteous because of Jesus also. Both were done through Jesus Christ. So not only does our sins are being imputed to Christ on the cross, but the righteousness of God is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully here. Nowhere, some people claim this, but they have no scriptural basis, nowhere does scripture imply that righteousness is transferred to the believer apart from the person and the relationship of Jesus Christ. You do not find that taught in scripture. Again, it was what? The righteousness was counted to us because of Christ's righteousness. This is how God could save us and remove our past sins. This is how the Holy Spirit could cleanse our conscience. This is how, even though we have infirmities and failures and we are not perfect, that the Holy Spirit can continually sanctify and deal with us when we fail and sin and various problems. It is because of what Jesus Christ is to us, not only what he did for us, but you'll find in the scripture it's always used in one context. So again, well, you never find the scripture saying that literally God's righteousness was given to us as something that we keep to ourselves apart from Jesus. You do not find this in the scripture. Okay? But what we find is this is why Paul uses the phrase many times, in Christ Jesus. And you'll find the same phrase there. Thus, we find, we've been there recently, but we'll go back there again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him, God, you are in, notice the word he uses this hundreds of times, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Did he say it was given to you apart from Christ? No. Did he say it was transferred to you? No. See, people think they're saved. This is the fallacy of people who say they're Christians, but they're not following the Lord. This is the fallacy of people who say that you can be saved, but you don't have to be a disciple. See, again, these are doctrines of demons. You do not find that in Scripture. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. What has Christ become for us? Righteousness. It's him that has become righteousness. He's not separated this righteousness and given it to us and said, now go live your life. See, this is why you always find in the epistles Paul emphasizing the being in Christ Jesus. It was always the yoking and the union with Christ that made the difference. It was never taken from Christ and separated from him. So he is our salvation. Salvation is not something God separates from Jesus Christ. It is not something Jesus says, oh, here's your package. You do not find that in Scripture. Okay? Only heretics teach this. So again, he was made unto us. It was imputed to us. Not only was it imputed to us in Christ, the difference also was that when God counted it so in Jesus, and he looks at those who by faith in Jesus Christ come to him, he says, because of their faith and reckoning my plan, then I will take their sin and have it judged in Christ, and I will take my own righteousness, which is in my Son, and I will impute it to them. So again, it's how we are linked to Jesus that counts. So you cannot be saved and not walk with the Savior. You cannot have the salvation of Christ and not follow the Lord of glory. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Only heretics are teaching this to give people what I call a greasy, easy way out, but it's a false gospel and it's a false grace. Okay, so this is done by the work of salvation through God's grace and through man having faith in the plan of salvation, which is having faith in Jesus Christ himself. We find that it was Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness. The same word was used, was imputed to him. And we'll find it was not a one-time experience. we will find it was a lifestyle of obedience and trusting and following the Lord. Thus, the gospel and man's salvation is through the righteousness of faith. That's what's called the righteousness of faith. To get a portion of this, let's again go to Romans. We'll read several verses. Chapter 4. We're going to read a few scriptures, then we're going to go into the next chapter. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, he's speaking of Abraham, but also for us. For it shall be imputed to us who believe. How is imputed to those? The belief is faith here. In him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Notice again the word imputed, count it toward. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, see, this is how it's done, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access or entrance by faith, notice he uses again, into his grace in which you stand. He's talking about your present relationship and salvation. Notice he emphasizes faith over grace. See, grace is God offering it to us. The plan of salvation is God's grace. But until man has faith in it and trusts and believes God's plan and commits himself to it, that grace has no effect on him. So we have to understand this. And not only that, but we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's telling us what's imputed to us is Christ's righteousness, but not separate from Christ. We stand in that relationship. And again, it's by faith. A lot of people will understand, again, what this faith implies and what it involves. So again, the emphasis is when you see in Scripture is always in the unity and the relationship with Christ. It's never separated from him. It's heretics and false teachers that teach doctrines of demons who try to preach a grace and a faith that requires no change in the believer and no action on his part other than mental assent, and he can live his life and practice sin and still remain saved. Again, this is a doctrine of demons and is not taught in Scripture. And actually, the Scripture warns us, Paul did. He said that Abraham's faith, and it said in this faith of righteousness that was imputed, he says, to us also, and then he adds at the bottom, who continue in the same faith that Abraham had. Well, if you go back and understand the faith that Abraham had, he followed the Lord for many years, but it wasn't until after his final sacrifice, after believing for 20 to 30 to 40 years through the whole process, it wasn't until then that God, when he offered Isaac, that God used it in the present tense that he was righteous before God and God accepted him because he feared the Lord and obeyed him. See, a lot of people are trying to separate obedience and yieldedness and lordship from mental assent. Most professing Christians have a false mental assent of Christianity. They're the ones that are going to say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. They're going to claim to go to church and do good works. The point's not going to be argued. They may have done many things, but at the end, Jesus Christ is going to say, you were lawless. That meant you did not come under the law of Christ. You did not submit to the terms of the gospel. Therefore, I do not know you. And he says, and you are cursed of my Father into everlasting judgment or punishment. And it's interesting. They said, Lord, Lord, and they believed he was Lord, and he wasn't. Because, see, they believed in a mental Christianity. They believed that all they had to do was believe some teachings and doctrines, but they did not repent. They did not commit themselves to the Lord. They did not stay in the covenant. They did not walk by faith and live by faith. They did not finish the race, and therefore he considered them accursed, and he actually considered they never were his. Now, he has words he'll use for other people who turn their back on the Lord and backslidden and are twice dead. But again, there will be a multitude that will stand and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, you were never a Christian, and I was never your Lord. And see, that's the horror, again, of believing false doctrine and thinking that you can live your own life and have a license to sin and still be under the grace of God. That's what the devil promotes. The false prophets of the Old Testament promoted the same thing. The Pharisees at Jesus' time were masters at it. They looked at Jesus to insult him, and they said, "We were not born of fornication." Again, when they heard about his virgin birth, they mocked this, and they considered he was a bastard, and that Mary had actually went out on Joseph, and they were basically telling him this. They were insulting him. And they said, "We were not born of fornication. We are Abraham's children." And Jesus said, "You're not Abraham's children." He says, "You are a child of the devil. Satan is your father." He told them that they were not in covenant and had not been in covenant, and they were not God's children. Yet these were the religious leaders. He says, "Your father is the devil." And he told them later, he said, "Because you don't do the works of Abraham." What were the works of Abraham? He believed God's word, turned a message. He acted on it. Two and three times when God told Abraham to do something, he got up the next morning and did it. There was no arguing, no debating. He learned to obey God, and he believed what God told him he was going to do, and he believed on for 30 and 40 years when his own body and the natural laws said this cannot be done. He still held to God's word, and the scripture says it was counted to him as righteousness. So he fulfilled the scripture. Again, it wasn't a one-time act. This verse is used at least four times in the New Testament. It says, "And my just one shall live by faith." Never referred to a one-time experience. It says, "And my just one will live by faith." Abraham lived by faith. He was not made righteous by one act. He began the race, like Paul tells us, by that one act, believing God. But he kept believing God, and he kept obeying God. Every time God revealed something to him and gave him something, he kept himself in the covenant. And therefore, he is called a great man, or the father of faith. Again, a lot of people have you believe, I just believe this, and now that's it. You don't find that in Scripture, nor in the teaching of the Old or New Testament. Now, going to chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Again, he's referring to, he is an ambassador, his workers, those who preach and teach the gospel, they have the ministry of reconciliation. They are to present God's plan of the gospel, of the good news of salvation, that the sinner can be saved, that he can stop being God's enemy and be a part of God's family. He can come under God's leadership instead of under the power of the devil, which he is under. See, this is part of the reconciliation. Give them the gospel. Teach it to them. Preach it to them so they'll know what's being offered to them. So he called us as we are workers together. Again, I tell you over and over again, you do not find it in Scripture. And again, the one in a million or the one exception does not negate the general rule. People are saved and generally by hearing the gospel preached or taught. It's done through men. The vessels are men. And again, Paul himself says, how can people believe the gospel if no one is sent to them to preach it? So automatically he's telling you that the normal general way that the gospel is preached is through God's people. Again, we have the light of Christ in us, but Jesus told the Christian to be the light of the world. He didn't say he would be the light of the world. He said the Christian would be the light of the world. This is why Paul could use terminology that we have the treasure, the light, in earthen vessels. On this earthly planet, people can only deal with the earthly. So if they're going to deal with us, it's going to have to be the spiritual through us. They don't get a direct line. It doesn't happen that way. See, it's the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Scripture calls it the Word of Faith. Unless the Word is preached or taught through people, by Christians, the Holy Spirit does not inspire the Word. It's the Word of the Christian speaking for God. Again, we are representatives. We are ambassadors. We are this to the world. And again, it doesn't matter the exception to the rule, because Paul did say when he was dealing about false Christianity and false ministers, he says, and even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And he said this twice. So Paul implied it is a possibility that an angel could speak from heaven. Jesus Christ himself gave the gospel to Paul. But again, they were the exception to the rule. That is not the normal way that people are saved, and there's no guarantee he'll do that for anybody. It's within his prerogative. But again, it's normally through the inspiration, the word of faith, and God inspiring, convicting, and disturbing the conscience of the unbeliever when the word of God is proclaimed. This is the means that God has chosen to proclaim the gospel. Paul has said in verse 18 that they had the ministry of reconciliation, that being the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We plead, he said, and urge. More literally, the word for urge here and plead is exhort. We exhort you. It means to warn and to admonish also, not to allow the gospel message to go unheeded or rejected. He is admonishing that the grace of God, God's offer of salvation, God's dealing by the word of God and his Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it should not be rejected, that this grace can be given by God uselessly and not affect the individual. Many people tend to think, well, if the Spirit of the Lord, they'll quote this scripture out of context, you know, my word will not return void. Surely it not. It ministers life to those who receive it, and it ministers death to those who don't. But as far as the ones that don't receive it, it doesn't minister anything good to them. When they reject it, death is ministered to them. They're called into a higher accountability. So it proves there alone that there is no irresistible grace, and simply because God offers grace, it does not mean it's going to change a person. That person is always within the capability to resist the grace that is offered and to resist. This is why we call it grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. It means they can do something to stop what God's doing, and he's given it within their ability to do this when it comes to following God. Let's go ahead and take a break here.